as we've been making our way through the book of Numbers, we come to the section, actually beginning in chapter 26 of Numbers, where God is preparing his chosen people to enter into the promised land. And it's pretty cool to be able to glean from God's word application for our own lives. And tonight we'll take a look at how important a person's word is and how seriously God takes it. God's going to show us that we need to be men and women of our word. We will also look at what the Lord says about the responsibility and order in the family. We're going to have an opportunity to see that. And we will see how important it is to deal with the sin in our lives. You know, when a person gives his word, that's supposed to mean something. And I'm old enough to remember when that really did mean something. On a handshake back in the day on Wall Street, millions were moved. Believe that? Try that today. That ain't happening. The Lord is going to talk about making vows falsely and not keeping them. And it's very applicable for us. If you would, please, hold your finger in Numbers 30, but go to Leviticus 19. God takes this idea of making vows, promises, very seriously. And I'm sure the majority of us here do, too. But we really want to take a look at what it really means in light of God's word. Leviticus 19:12 says, "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." And they go to Malachi 3:5. Malachi 3:5, a couple of books before we get into the New Testament in Matthew. Malachi 3:5 says, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, and against those who," here it is, "swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien. Do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." So in the Old Testament, we see that God deals with swearing falsely very, very seriously. But there's a passage in the New Testament that I want us to take a look at, spoken out of the mouth of Jesus Christ himself in his Sermon on the Mount. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Excuse me. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 33. "Again, you have heard that that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, and no, no. Anything beyond these is evil." And so the Lord is saying, don't swear by anything. Just say yes, I'll do it. No, I won't. And you know what that points to? If a person, and I'm not saying, you know, that people who use terms like, "No, man, really, I promise," or "I swear," or have an evil intent, but you know what that speaks of? If a person just gives their word, and that's all they do, "Man, I promise," "No, I'm sorry, yes, I will do it," they're relying on their character. So question, is your character good enough so if you give your word that a person will say, "Yeah, I can believe that"? Because that's what it boils down to. When I have to say, "Man, I promise, you know, just give me that, you know," and some of us have been there, you know, when we're doing our thing. "No, I promise you this time if you give it to me, man." You know, well, at that time, character was pretty shaky, huh? Yeah. But if my character is upright, If my integrity is good, if I have honesty in my life, I don't have to do any of that. You guys understand what I'm saying? So let's refrain from that. Man, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Just say yeah. If you can do it, say yes, I'll do it. And if not, no, I can't. You know, wish to God this country was like that. I mean, we see it all the time. In all facets of life, you got people going to court with lawyers suing for a contract that they signed, but they finding a loophole to get out of. You see coaches who sign multi-year contracts for multi-millions of dollars for a school, but that's really not the school that I want to be coaching at. And when the school that comes open, and that's the one I want to coach at, what do? They leave that school and they go to this one. Truth of the matter is, a person's fabric is determined by their word, if they're able to keep it or not. That's for real. But not only a person's fabric, the fabric of a country or society. You guys understand what I'm saying? If we got a society where everybody's just saying whatever they want to and don't trust me, don't believe me, I'm just going to say what I need to say to get over, then what kind of society is that? Hey, bro, welcome back home. Ryan? Man, I haven't seen you in a while. I just looked over. Good to see you, buddy. A society is not worth its salt, man, if you got people that can't be held accountable to their own word. We're looking at the final preparations in these chapters that we're going through that the Lord is commanding Israel before they enter into Canaan. Tonight, what we're going to see, before we get to this, remember in verse 26, we saw them taking a census, preparing for war, for battle. Then we saw them being reminded what offerings to offer up. So prepare for battle, but when you get into the land, don't forget this is how you're supposed to worship me. Thirdly, we see the people here tonight needing to be a people of integrity and character and recognize the greatness of their God and his ability to bring victory in spite of the overwhelming odds, because we're going to be going through not only chapter 30, but 31, when the Israelites get after the Midianites. So let's take a look. Chapter 30 of Numbers, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to the heads of the tribes of the sons of Israel, saying, "This is the word which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord and takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate or break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." So the first thing we see going back to verse 1 is that Moses gathered all of the heads together, the leaders of Israel, the heads of the tribes, the men folk, if you will. And then he tells them that if a man makes a vow, he's supposed to keep it unconditionally. You can't get out of it. The word vow in the Old Testament usually means something that you promise to do. So if you make a vow, if you promise to do something, if it's a promise, the Lord expects you to keep it. But in verse 2, it says, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself, that word bind means to yoke, to fasten together. And that word himself means soul. You understand the seriousness of that? You yoke your soul to the promise that you've given God. How serious is that? God's not playing. If you make a vow, God looks upon it as serious. With a binding, verse 2, it says obligation. That word obligation is pledge, or it could be translated oath. So here's the difference most of the time between a vow and an oath. A vow is something that you promise to do, and an oath or a pledge is something that you promise not to do. Whichever one it is that you've given to the Lord, God expects you to uphold it. He says, you shall not break violate, but to do it all. Not part of it, but all. And so what the Lord is saying is when a man makes a vow to him, he says he is to carry it out unconditionally. So, question. How good is your word? Think about that. Because people are known by their word, oftentimes. So if you give your word to somebody, are they expecting you to fulfill it and get it done? And only by some strange happenstance or some aberration that comes out of nowhere that you wouldn't do it? And if you said, man, I'm sorry I couldn't do it, they'd be like, okay, I understand, because they trust you and they trust your word. Or are you the person that gives your word, and then when it doesn't come to pass, the people kind of say, well, I kind of figured you weren't going to do it anyway. Or better yet, how about this one? How do you want to be known as? Never mind what people think of you. Do you want to be known as someone who has a word that can be trusted and believed? Or do you want to be somebody who people look at you and say, man, if he says, don't trust him. Again, it speaks of the character, family, of who you are. I don't know about you, but I want to be a man who's trustworthy. Who's trustworthy. So if I have a relationship with you, and I'm constantly making promises, but I don't keep, how good is that relationship going to be? Going to be pretty shaky, huh? At some point in time, it may even have, you know what, man, I can't deal with this. I got to cut you loose. So how much more our relationship with the Lord when we make promises to him? What kind of relationship you want to have with the Lord? He's a forgiving God. He's a gracious God. But we're not to presume upon his grace. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, Romans says? May it never be. May it never be. And so are you living in such a way that you're presuming upon the grace of God, taking advantage of his goodness and his grace, or are you walking in fear like we were singing the last song, trembling at the very thought of who God is? Not taking advantage of his grace, but wanting to live a life, man, that is pleasing before him. Amen? Man, thank you, Lord. Verse 3, we're going to get into the section where it talks about a single woman who is living at home. It says, and if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by an obligation, an oath, in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and her obligation by which she has bound herself, and her father says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every obligation by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father should forbid her on the day he hears of it, none of her vows of her obligation by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will forgive her because her father has forbidden her. So here's what's happening. There's a daughter living in her father's house. She makes a vow to the Lord. Father hears of it. And dad says nothing. The vow stands. And so saying nothing is consenting. You understand that? But if he says, no, my daughter is too young, it was a rash vow, it's something that might harm her, and he decides that he doesn't want his daughter to keep that vow, as soon as he hears it, he says, I forbid it. And the vow doesn't stand. So there's a couple of things going on. First and foremost, God establishes once again, who's the head of the house? Papa. Papa. I got a daughter. She's living under my roof. She makes a vow, but I don't like it. That vow is annulled. You guys understand that? And you fathers need to understand that. You young men who desire at some point in time to get married, God gives you the authority in your household. So the father hears and says nothing. The vow stands. To say nothing means to consent to something. To not say something is saying something. And so I was thinking about that. We live in a culture of tolerance, except if you're a Christian, then you ain't tolerated. But we're supposed to tolerate and not say anything. Now, I was considering this and how this might apply to the men in U-Turn, because we deal with this on a regular basis. Because men see stuff, and I ain't saying nothing. That's on him. Ain't none of my business. Well, if you ain't saying nothing and you see it, you are saying something. You're consenting. So the word of God, I'm sorry, did I make that up? No, I didn't make that up. That's what it says in the Bible, ain't it? So if you see something and you don't say nothing, you're consenting. So what does that mean? If I see something and I know my brother's not supposed to be doing it, I am responsible for saying something. That's number one. Number two. I need to understand the authority that God gives me as a man, and I need to walk in that. A lot of us want to be an authority when it's profitable. A lot of us want to be an authority when it's to my benefit. But you know what? Being an authority sometimes means you got to make some difficult decisions and choices. Being an authority means sometimes that you got to make decisions and choices that are not going to be popular. Yeah. Popular. Yeah. How do you know that, Pastor? Because I make them all the time and I get ridiculed and looked at and on the way out under their breath, and I've been everything but a child of God. But you guys have heard it said, right? If you don't stand for something, you're going to what? So are you going to stand for what God says, or are you just going to continue to let the enemy have his way? So he hears it, doesn't say anything. Promise stands. If he hears something and he doesn't, and he says something, then that vow is made null and void. Verse 6, we deal with a woman who makes a vow, then she gets married. However, verse 6, if she should marry while under her vows or the rash statement of her lips by which she has bound herself and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day he hears it, then her vow shall stand and her obligations by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if on the day her husband hears of it, he forbids her, then he shall annul her vow which she is under and the rash statement by her lips by which she has bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. So we move from the woman being in the father's house to the woman making the vow before she gets married, but now she's married, and when the husband hears of it, and he says, nope, don't like it, can't do it, then that vow is a no. But if he hears it and says nothing, the vow stands. So it's the same procedure as it is with her father. It also establishes the role of the husband in the house. Husband has the final say. Verse 9, but the vow of a widow or of a divorced woman, everything by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. Widows and divorcees are different. Same as a man. If they make a vow, there's nobody that they're obligated to, nobody to annul it. They stand on their own vow. Verse 10, however, if she vowed in her husband's house and or bound herself by an obligation with an oath, and her husband heard it but said nothing to her and did not forbid her, then all her vows shall stand and every obligation by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband indeed annuls them on the day he hears concerning her vows, or concerning the obligation of herself, shall not stand. Her husband has annulled them, and the Lord will forgive her. Husband has authority to annul the vow of his wife the day that he hears it. Husband says nothing. He has confirmed the vow. However, if the husband waits, look at what it says. But if he indeed annuls them after he heard them, then he shall bear her guilt. In other words, if he hears it and he waits a little while, some predetermined amount of time, and he says nothing, then he bears her guilt. He assumes the guilt. And so the Lord is saying, if you hear something, you don't agree with it, say it as soon as you hear it. But don't procrastinate. And then it says in verse 16, these are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses, as between a man and his wife, and as between a father and his daughter, while she is in her youth and in her father's house. These are the Lord's commandments that he gave to. These are God's words. And so these are principles that were good then, family, and they should be good today. As God continues to establish order in the family of God, the Israelites, but also in us. God is a God of order. Now, moving on, chapter 31. The Lord instructs the children of Israel to take revenge. Verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take full revenge for the sons of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people. So the Lord instructs Moses, time for payback, because of what the Midianites had done through the counsel of Balaam to the Israelites. And then he tells Moses, you shall be gathered to your people. In other words, you're going to die, but it's not going to be immediately after the battle. There's still going to be some stuff that's going to go on, but the Lord is just letting Moses know your time is coming. So he says to take vengeance. Verse 2, Moses spoke to the people saying, arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. Revenge belongs to the Lord. Righteous retribution is what the Lord is asking for. Verse 4, 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to war. So there was furnished from the thousands of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Moses sent them, 1,000 from each tribe, to war, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the war with them, and the holy vessels and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. So they made war against Midian, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Remember in the census, how many men of war were counted? Over 600,000, right? Pretty good sized army. And the Lord says, okay, I want you to take 1,000 from each tribe. So 12,000 out of 600,000. That's not a lot of fighting men. And when we get into this and we see the outcome of the war, I'm going to show you something. I believe God did it for a specific reason. But 12,000 men is what he commanded them to do. So he says, get 12,000 men and send Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest. And what else did he send with them? The holy vessels and the trumpets. A small army, for sure, compared to what they were going to be going up against. But God was leading them into battle. That's who Phinehas represented, with the holy vessels and the trumpets. God was leading his people. And so here's a picture for us. Spiritual warfare, we're told to put on the whole armor of God and fight in his strength and in his power. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Far too often, we try to fight our battles in our own strength, and we get sucker punched. Straight up. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. We are in spiritual war. We walk in the flesh. We don't war in our own strength or power. The weapons that we fight with are powerful, divinely powerful, if we use them. And we all know the scripture in Ephesians chapter 6 about putting on the whole armor of God. And so do you know how to use it? And if you were to go into battle, would you be able to use the weaponry, the armor that God has given every one of his children? Breastplate of righteousness, belt of truth, helmet of salvation, shield of faith, sword, the word of God, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, and above all, what? Pray. Do you know how to do that? A spiritual warfare. So this picture of the 12,000 with Phinehas going before them with the holy vessels is a picture of God being the one that's going to wage the war and ultimately secure the victory for them. Verse 6 again. Moses sent them 1,000 from each tribe to the war, and Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the war with them, and the holy vessels and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. Verse 7, so they made war with Midian, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian along with Zur and Hur and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. Balaam got his. The sons of Israel captured the women of Midian and their little ones and all their cattle and all their flocks and all their goods they plundered. Then they burned all their cities where they lived and all their camps with fire. They took all the spoil and all the prey, both of men and of beasts, and they brought the captives and the prey and the spoil to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the congregation of the sons of Israel to the camp at the plains of Moab, which are by the Jordan opposite Jericho. So they go to war, and they get it right, man. They kill all the kings. They kill all the males. They plunder. They get all of the stuff, all the goods, all the booty. They bring it back to the camp, and they present it to Moses and Eleazar the priest. They did everything right, except for one thing. Except for one thing. Except for one thing. They didn't complete the job. They kept the very thing that caused them to stumble. The women. Now, I thought about that for a minute. And I thought about it strictly from a male's perspective. I don't know if, ladies, if you guys can appreciate this, but when guys get around women, man, we get stupid. Straight up. Some of y'all don't like what I'm saying, but I'm finna tell the truth. I'm finna tell the truth. We get straight up stupid. How do you know that, Pastor Steve? You're just making that up. This is how I know that. Stand afar, look at a group of guys just kind of chopping it up together, and then watch what happens when a woman is introduced into that crowd. See what happens. See, some of the guys know what I'm talking about. Others trying to be all cool. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Guys get to stumbling and fumbling and bumbling all over themselves. For real. That's the truth. But I don't know if that's what happened with the males that were fighting, but something happened because instead of doing away, they did what? They brought them back. So look at what happened. Verse 13, Moses and Eleazar, the priests, and all the leaders of the congregation went out to meet them outside the camp. And Moses was what? Yeah, Moses was angry. Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the captains of the thousands and the captains of the hundreds who had come from service in the war. And Moses said to them, have you spared all the women? Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. So this is what Moses is saying. The very thing that caused you to stumble, you bring back to the camp? Are you stupid? That's my version of it. Because that's what he's saying, ain't it? Because these, remember, Balaam said, man, if y'all just send your ladies in there, you got them. Thanks, Balaam. And that's what they did. So did they forget? Did they forget? I don't think so. I mean, and we can speculate, and I'm not going to do that, but it's pretty obvious that they didn't understand that when you got sin, you deal with it radically. These women caused them to stumble, to trespass, to sin against God. And they still holding on to it. That's like grabbing fire and saying, okay, I know I'm getting burned, but it'll be all right. The very thing that caused them to stumble. Radical action was required to deal with the situation. Radical action is required to deal with sin. Go to Matthew chapter 5 again. Matthew 5:27. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman and lusts for her has already committed adultery in her heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. Sin in our lives must be dealt with, or the sin will deal with us. Say it again. Sin in our lives must be dealt with, or the sin will deal with us. And you guys have heard me say this many times before. Sin will take you where you don't want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Always. 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 And so either you deal with it in a radical way, you don't cuddle it like it's some nice little cuddly blanket. It's a viper. It's a snake, and it will bite you and poison you. And so take a look in your own personal life where you've not dealt with sin in a radical way, or you've minimized it. Oh, it ain't no big deal. I'm just smoking cigarettes. I'm just smoking cigarettes. But if you're in U-turn, it's sin because you can't smoke cigarettes in U-turn. Or I'm just chewing. If you're in U-turn and you're chewing, it's sin. Sin is sin. And so either we deal with it from a radical point of view, or the sin is going to deal with us. And over time, that little leaven will leaven the whole lump, and you'll be stuck on stupid talking about how did I get here. Deal with the sin. Or the sin will deal with you. Verse 17, now therefore kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman who has known a man intimately. But all the girls who have not known man intimately spare for yourselves. And you camp outside the camp 7 days. Whoever has killed any person or whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves. You and your captives, and on the third day and on the seventh day, you shall purify yourselves every garment and every article of leather and all the work of goats and all the articles of wood. Then Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone in battle, this is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded Moses. Only the gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron, the tin and the lead, everything which can stand fire, you shall pass through the fire. And it shall be clean, but it shall be purified with water for impurity. But whatever cannot stand the fire, you shall pass through the water, and you shall wash your clothes on the seventh day and be clean, and afterward you may enter into the camp. And so The men are given instructions on how not only to purify themselves, ritually to be pure, but also what they needed to do with all of the articles. Some were to pass through the fire. If it could stand fire, pass it through fire for purification. If not, then wash it to purify it, that it would be ceremonially clean. Verse 25. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You and Eleazar the priests and the heads of the father's household of the congregation, take account of the booty that was captured, both of man and animal, and divide the booty between the warriors who went to the battle and all the congregation. Levy a tax for the Lord from the men of war who went out to battle, 1 in 500 of the persons and of the cattle and of the donkeys and of the sheep. Take it from their half and give it to Eleazar the priest as an offering to the Lord. From the sons of Israel, half, you shall take one drawn of every 50 of the persons of the cattle and of the donkeys and of the sheep and of all the animals, and give them to the Levites who keep charge of the tabernacle of the Lord." Moses and Eleazar the priest did just as the Lord commanded. So they divide the spoil, and the Lord gives specific instructions on how he wants them to do that. First of all, count. Get a count. Second of all, divide it between the warriors, those who went to battle, and the people who stayed behind. And oh, by the way, they were to divide it equally. And some of us in this room would have a problem with that. Well, they didn't do nothing. Why should they get anything? Huh? That's not God, man. Part of the family, even though they didn't go, they still enjoy parts of the spoil. But then God is to get his portion too. They are to be given a tax for the warrior, the soldier who went out, 1 in every 500, give to the Levites as a tax. 1 in 50 from the children of Israel were to go to the Lord. So the men, the people get their share, and the Lord gets his. Verse 32. Now the booty that remained from the spoil, which the men of war had plundered, was 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, and 61,000 donkeys. And of the human beings, the women who had not known men intimately, all the persons were 32,000. The half, the portion of those who went out to war as follows. The number of sheep was 337,500, and the Lord's levy of the sheep was 675, and the cattle were 36,000 from the Lord's levy, was 72, and the donkeys were 30,500, from which the Lord's levy was 61, and the human beings were 16,000, from whom the Lord's levy was 32. Moses gave the levy, which was the Lord offering, to Eleazar the priest, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And so that was the portion that the soldiers, the warriors got. Now look at the amount. 675,000 sheep. That's a lot of sheep, ain't it? 72,000 cattle. 61,000 donkeys. And the women that were left who had not known man intimately, 32,000. As for verse 42, as for the sons of Israel, which Moses separated from the men who had gone to war, now the congregation half was 337,500 sheep, 36,000 cattle, and 30,500 donkeys, and the human beings were 16,000. And from the sons of Israel's half, Moses took one drawn out of every 50, both of man and animals, and gave them to the Levites, who kept charge of the tabernacle of the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So here's the picture I want to paint for you. Remember in the beginning, how many men went to war? 12,000, right? 1,000 from each tribe to do war. We see the amount of the spoil that brought back. That was a whole bunch of people they fought. Just based on the spoil, you can tell. There's a lot of people. And so without being told, but we can surmise based on what they brought back that they had a miraculous victory against an enemy that God brought for them. Because there's no way 12,000 going to be able to deal with however number of men they went up against based on the count of not only the spoil of the cattle and the sheep and the donkeys, but the women. There were more women than men that they sent out to fight. So if there's more women, and those were only the women that were left, you know, who did not know man intimately. So this was a great victory by the Lord, guys. A miraculous victory. Go to Jeremiah 32. While you're turning there, I'm going to read verse 48. Then the officers who went over, who were over the thousands of the army, the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds, approached Moses, and they said to Moses, "Your servants have taken a census of men of war who are in our charge, and no man of us is missing." Now, one of them died in the war. Only a miracle, because they were fighting with swords, hand-to-hand combat. Jeremiah 32:16. After I have given the deed of purchase to Barak, the son of Nerah, then I prayed to the Lord, saying, "O Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you, who shows loving kindness to thousands, but repays the iniquity of fathers into the bosom of their children after them. O great and mighty God, O Lord of hosts," the Lord of hosts is his name. 19, "great in counsel and mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds, who has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and even to this day, both in Israel and among mankind. And you have made a name for yourself as at this day. You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders and with a strong hand and with an outstretched hand with great terror, and gave them this land which you swore to their forefathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. They came in and took possession of it, and they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have made all this calamity come upon them. Behold, the siege ramps have reached the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it. Because of the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and what you have spoken has come to pass, and behold, you see it. You have said to me, O Lord God, buy yourself the field with money and call in witnesses, although the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans." This was spoken by Jeremiah when the Babylonians were laying siege to Jerusalem. And we know the story, what happened. Eventually, they did what? They seized the city and brought Jerusalem into captivity, right, and took them back to Babylon. But Jeremiah is proclaiming the Lord God who brought his people out with a great and mighty outstretched hand. And he's a God of wonders, and he's able to do great and mighty things. Go to verse 15. Look at what verse 15 says. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be brought in this land." See what he's saying? Even though all of this crazy stuff is going on, and even though your city is being seized, and even though at some point in time you will be brought into captivity, and you will be in captivity for 70 years, there's going to come a time when I'm going to do something great and mighty. Now, during this time of siege and Jeremiah proclaiming this, do you think the people were a little bit, man, how you do? Look at that. They're laying siege to the city. They're about to bring us into captivity. God did the impossible. Because eventually he did what? brought him back. He brought him back. God did the impossible with 12,000. And he brought victory. And not one was missing. Go back to Numbers. Verse 50. So we have brought as an offering to the Lord what each man found, articles of gold, amulets and bracelets, signet rings, earrings and necklace, to make an atonement for ourselves before the Lord. Moses and Eleazar, the priest, took the gold from them, all kinds of wrought articles, all of the gold of the offering which they offered up to the Lord from the captains of the host and the captains of hundreds was 16,750 shekels. And the men of war had taken booty, every man for himself. So Moses and Eleazar, the priest, took the gold from the captains of thousands and of hundreds and brought it to the tent of meetings as a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord. So in closing with this passage, this is what it's saying. God blessed them with a mighty victory, right? Pretty evident. 12,000 men, no way. Absolutely no way. God brought that victory. And when they counted, not one man was missing. And because they realized the great victory that God had brought for them, their response was what? To bless God. God blessed them. They blessed God. But they didn't bring the second best. They brought gold. Something that meant something. Something that was worth something. And they gave it to the Lord. So question. In closing, what great blessing has the Lord bestowed on you, and what has been your response to that? Family? Everybody in here has been blessed at some point in time by God Almighty. What's been your response? Have you looked to give of something worth something? Well, I ain't got no gold, Pastor. I ain't got nothing to give. Yes, you do. How about your very life? Imagine that. How about your very life? I don't know about you. God's blessed me beyond measure. Beyond measure. If I wrote it all down, what I wanted the Lord to do and gave it to him, before I got to this point, I'd have cheated myself, because above and beyond he has done. So what's your response when you realize God has blessed you in a great and mighty way? Are you looking to give him something back, something that's worth something? Are you like the nine leopards who was with the other leopard and Jesus cleansed them and all nine of them went on their happy way skipping, right? Except what? Except the one. Except the one. Which one are you? You one of the nine or you the one? Application. Number one, be a person of your word. Let your character speak for you. No need to swear, make a vow, make an oath. Number two, if you have a responsibility over or with others, do not procrastinate in saying something. If you see a wrong, man, say something. Because to not say nothing is to say something. Three, sin should be dealt with swiftly and severely. We need to be ruthless against the things that war against our flesh. And then finally, when God blesses us, our response should be to bless him back and not with just a token. The things that the Israelites gave the Lord were costly. Are you willing to give costly things back? And oh, by the way, thank you, Lord. The Lord just shared this with me. Whatever you give him is his anyway, right? Thank you, Lord, for sharing that with me. Whatever you, it ain't like you giving him something that ain't his. You know, whatever you give him is his. Because everything that's in this world belongs to him. Are you willing to let go of it? Lord God, we thank you and bless you. And we praise you. And we give you glory. We thank you so much for your word, for your truth, for how you see things and, Lord, teach us what to value, what to understand, that we might live in a right relationship, not only with you, but with this world, a world that's filled with contradiction and schemes and plots and things that are contrary to your word. God, help us to understand how we ought to live in a time that is shaky, unsettling, unstable. Lord, it's by your word that we desire to live. So help us to be people of our word, God. Help us to deal with sin in our lives in a radical way, God. Help us to be our brother's keeper, Lord God, and show a willingness out of love to hold one another accountable and to speak, God. And then finally, Lord, help us to understand, God, the great blessing wherewith you have blessed us. And then, Father, help us have a desire to want to bless you back. Great and mighty things you've done on behalf of your children, God. May we desire to bless you. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.